Thank you, Mark, and good morning. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 7. It's rather lengthy. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 23, but it's all one unit, and I think that's how we need to treat it. Mark 7, beginning with verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that.'" After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the thing which proceeds out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, what a great privilege it is to be with your people on this Sunday morning and doing what we're doing. It is a privilege. It's a blessing. It's really a necessity. We need to not forsake the gathering together of ourselves. We need to be gathering together weekly. We need to be together doing the very thing we're doing, singing hymns of praise to you, reading the scriptures together, considering the meaning of the text and how it applies to us, and doing this very thing, coming into the throne room of grace, seeking help in time of need. And while I think I say this often, Father, it bears repeating, we are always in a time of need. There are times in our lives, in the lives of all the saints, that are of particular need, times of great distress. And you have given us the great privilege of coming to the throne of grace and seeking help in time of need. But the reality is, every moment of our life is a time of need because we are dependent upon you for everything. We live by your grace, moment by moment. And so this is so fitting to begin our time together praising you, thanking you, and beseeching you for your help at this moment, for whatever our needs may be. But certainly the need of this moment for all of us is that your Spirit would be preeminent in our minds, in our hearts, and that he would guide us in our understanding of the things that we've read, that he would explain them to us, confirm them in our hearts, apply them to us appropriately, and enable us to go out from here to live them, to walk by the Spirit, to walk in obedience out of joy and gratitude for all that you've done for us. And the reality is, you've done everything for us. Everything. All the praise, all the glory goes to you. May that be reflected in our time together this morning. So bless us to that end, that you be glorified and we be built up in the faith. And bless us in whatever needs we have. We have names that are listed on the prayer request list, and there are plenty that aren't listed, Father. You know our needs better than we do, and I pray you bless. I pray that you bless those who have asked for our prayers and for others. There are some in our congregation who are going through protracted illnesses, dealing with serious issues. I pray that you would bless them and give them a sense of your presence, give them wisdom, give them healing, give them relief and comfort from discomfort. I pray that you bless, Father, in whatever way is necessary, and use those issues in life for their good and to your glory, as you do, as you promise to do. And those of us who aren't going through any particular issue at this time, give us grateful hearts. Make us thankful. Make us thankful for this time together, Lord. And may our minds be focused upon the things that we will consider. We look to you to bless us to that end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In one of his sermons, John Wesley said, "Cleanliness is indeed next to godliness." And ever since then, mothers have preached that sermon to their little boys. They tell them to wash their hands before coming to the dinner table, or take their bath and be sure to wash behind their ears. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And there's truth in that. There's nothing godly in dirt or germs. Nothing holy in being unclean when a person can help it. I like cleanliness. I'm especially glad doctors do. Up until the mid-1800s, I don't know if you knew this, but they didn't wash their hands before doing surgery. But thanks to the discovery of bacteria and the influence of Joseph Lister, they do now. And all of that makes the cult of the Pharisees seem enlightened, because 2 millennia earlier, they were washing their hands religiously. In fact, they were such fastidious hand washers that they were shocked one day when they saw Jesus' disciples eating a meal without washing their hands. A delegation of them had come down from Jerusalem to see Jesus when they saw this occur. And maybe it seems a bit uncouth to you as well to eat without washing up. But the problem was not one of hygiene, not with the Pharisees. They were ignorant of germs. It was all religion, but not true religion, not biblical religion. Mark explains the Pharisees' fetish with hand washings in the first verses of the chapter, probably for the sake of the Romans. We think that is likely the audience to whom Mark had written this letter, and explaining to them why the disciples' behavior was so offensive to these Pharisees. And he says they were careful to wash their hands because they were following the traditions of the elders. And these traditions were extensive, from washing hands to washing pots and pans. They're all written down in a book called the Mishnah. I've mentioned the Mishnah before. It collected about the second century all of the oral traditions and the debates that the rabbis had about the law and the traditions that they had established, and it became the basis of the Talmud. Well, in it, there is a section titled Yadayim. Yad is hand, Yadayim is hands, and it's about washing hands. And it goes into all the details about the amount of water to be used, the kind of water that's to be used, the position of the hands, and how they were to be rubbed together. None of this was biblical. The book of Exodus gives instruction on the priests bathing before they enter the tabernacle, but the people weren't commanded to wash before eating. And yet, by the first century, a whole system of ritual washing had developed out of the priestly laws, and it was required of all the people. Now, that's what happens with tradition. It may begin as a way of directing people how to obey God and how to be godly and how to keep the instructions of the Word of God. In fact, the oral law or the traditions of the rabbis were called a fence that was placed around the law to protect the law, to protect the people from violating the law. But it is inevitable that very soon the fence becomes as important as the law that it guards. And eventually, it becomes the law. So when these religious leaders saw the disciples ignoring their traditions, the traditions of the elders, it was a scandal. And they wanted some answers from Jesus. He was teaching a crowd at the time, but the Pharisees couldn't wait. They interrupt him, and they ask in verse 5 why his disciples eat their bread with impure hands. Again, the worry wasn't hygiene, but religion. They thought the disciples were violating rules of godliness that would pollute their souls. So Jesus answers them in 3 short paragraphs. Without apologizing for his disciples, his first response in verses 6 through 8 must have felt like a punch in the nose. He calls them hypocrites, then supports that from the prophet Isaiah. Now, they wanted to talk about tradition. Jesus answered them with scripture that exposed their basic flaw. They were unbelievers. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This wasn't meant to be mean-spirited. That's not the kind of response the Lord is making to them. He was exposing them for the good of the crowd that was listening to him and for their own good. These Pharisees and scribes came complaining about the disciples, and really they needed to look to themselves. They needed to examine themselves. Their religion was all formality and not reality. And that's true down through the ages. That's true everywhere in every generation when worship is only external and not internal. There's no spiritual life, no reality. It's just lip service. They expose that about themselves by coming to Christ and trumpeting tradition, which reduced everything to following a list of rules. As long as life was lived within that circle, as long as life was lived according to the rules within the tradition, all was well. That was a problem all through Israel's history. The people went to the temple and they offered sacrifices and they offered prayers. They did all the things that they were supposed to do, but their heart wasn't in it. There wasn't faith in it. There wasn't faith in the Lord. It was all routine. It was liturgy. Isaiah saw that in his generation and looked into the future as a prophet, and he spoke of it in the Lord's generation and by application to every generation and every individual that values tradition over Scripture, that values tradition over the Lord. These men were only play acting. And that's what hypocrisy is. In fact, that's the meaning. This word hypocrisy is an interesting word. In classical Greek, a hypocrite was an actor. That's the word that was used of actors, men of the stage, men who played a part. And it happens in the church. Paul spoke of it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, of those who hold a form of godliness but deny its power. It gives them some comfort, some reassurance. They go through the motions, but there's no power in it. They have reassurance, but there's nothing there of which to be reassured. William Barclay tells a story of a Muslim who was chasing a man with a knife raised to kill him when he heard the call to prayer. And since a devout Muslim must pray at certain times of the day, the man, being religious, fell to his knees and said his prayers as fast as he could and then resumed his murderous chase. Now, that may or may not be a true story, but it's true to the reality of religion. It has no power to change a life. Religion without reality, without faith in the Word of God, is empty. It is hypocrisy. Now, the Pharisees thought there was power in their rituals, that by pouring water over their hands, that they could affect the spiritual condition of their souls. They believed that cleanliness was godliness. The regular water would make them spiritually pure. You think about it, and that's irrational. It doesn't make sense. And what they were really doing was treating the rituals like magic. It's all false, and it's all deceptive, because it gave them confidence that they had the power to make themselves clean, that they had the power to make themselves worthy of God, which only in reality blinded them to their real condition and their need of mercy. That's the danger in such things. It reinforced them in their unbelief. They should have known better. They were teachers of the law. But Jesus said they had neglected the commandment of God and exchanged Scripture for man-made traditions. In the next paragraph, verses 9 through 13, he gives an example of how they did that. He gave it from the commandment that they neglected. He told these experts on the law that they were really experts at setting the law aside, at avoiding the law in order to uphold their traditions. And then he quoted Moses, the very authority that they claimed to follow, verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Well, this is from the Ten Commandments. This is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment, the commandment that Paul says is the first commandment with a promise, and in the promise of honoring one's parents, one's father and mother, is a long life on the earth. But it also carried a penalty of death if it were not obeyed, if it were violated, and if the son spoke evil of his parents. Jesus points out from Exodus 21, verse 17, that's worthy of death. So like the other nine commandments, this fifth commandment was deadly serious. The second table of the law, the fifth through the tenth commandments, are about man's relationship to man. The first four are about man's relationship to God. Not to have any other gods before him, not to make an idol, not to take the Lord's name in vain, and we're to obey the Sabbath. And then the others are about our relationship with our fellow man. We're to be a blessing to our neighbor. And the scribes supported that. They supported the fifth commandment. Of course they would support it, in word at least. They supported it according to the letter of the law, but they did not support it according to the spirit of the law. They had a way of getting around it. This is just one of the examples that the Lord cites, but he explains that in verse 11, that a man could declare his wealth korban, which is Hebrew for gift, and he would not be obliged to help his parents financially once he'd done that. Now, this was a practice that began about 100 years before our Lord. When a person took an oath to dedicate something as a gift for God, it was sacred, and the money was no longer available for ordinary use by the person who made the vow or for anyone else. The oath might have been taken for good reason, might have been taken out of a real sense of devotion, but not always. In fact, often it happened to prevent others from using the money. And maybe it was done in haste. Maybe it was done out of anger. So when the parents needed help, the money was not there for them. Maybe something had happened. Maybe their circumstances changed and they needed money that had been declared korban. And so they would go to the Pharisees, who were considered their pastors, the shepherds of the sheep, and the Pharisees would insist that the vow be honored, that the tradition be honored. Even if the situation was an emergency, or even if the son who had done so out of haste or out of anger had a regret for his action, the Pharisees withheld help by upholding the oath, upholding the tradition, even though Scripture required that a son honor his parents. So Jesus said in verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Well, many things such as that. One of them we know was the way they dealt with the Sabbath, suffocating it with their rules. They so restricted activity on the Sabbath that they condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, doing a miracle on the Sabbath. As Jesus told them earlier in chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Instead of being a day of joy, they'd made it a day of not doing, to the detriment of people. They violated the spirit of the law with the letter of the law. What Jesus taught was the letter must always yield to the spirit, to the meaning and purpose of the law. Ceremonies are not more important than people. When the two seem to conflict, life must overrule ritual and ceremony. Or as one writer put it, that which is nearest to God's character must carry the day. In the third paragraph, verses 14 through 16, Jesus speaks to the crowd that he had been teaching, and he gives them the answer to the question that the Pharisees and the scribes asked in verse 5. They asked, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? One British writer called them fussy little men. That's polite. Jesus called them hypocrites, men who are just playing a part, actors on the stage. That's what they are. And now he says, listen to me. Meaning, what I'm going to tell you has real authority. I find that interesting. Here's Jesus. Earlier, remember, he was called by the people who knew him in Nazareth as the carpenter. So here's the carpenter surrounded by these men of great name, these men who are the Pharisees. And Jesus, he didn't go to their colleges. He didn't have their honors. He didn't wear their robes. He's the carpenter, but he says, now you listen to me. I'm speaking with authority. I'm the one to be listened to. And he speaks to them, and he gives them an answer that overturns a religion of tradition and man-made cleanliness. Now, how can he do that? Because of who he is. He's the Son of God. Mark begins his gospel by saying he's the Son of God, and he speaks as the Son of God with authority. Verse 15, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. In other words, the issue of cleanliness and godliness is the opposite of what the Pharisees taught. For them, it's all about clean hands and kosher food. It's about rituals, not about the heart. But as the Lord shows, that's where the problem lies. That's its source. The source of the problem is the heart. That's what must be cleaned up. That's where cleanliness needs to be. Now, this wasn't new. The things that the Lord is saying here aren't new. David understood that. It was in his prayer in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He knew the source of his sin. He knew the source of his problems, of his uncleanness. It's his heart. Earlier in Psalm 24, David asked, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Well, clean hands aren't hands that have been rinsed with water, but behavior. The hand does things. And so the hand is a symbol of deeds that are done. And who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? The one who has deeds that are pure. And how does one have guiltless hands? How does one have clean hands? How does one have deeds that are pure? Well, it's the result of a clean heart. And what's the cause of that? The grace of God. That's why David prays. He seeks God's grace and God's help. Listen, you can scrub your hands till they're chapped and you can even go vegan, but it won't affect the fundamental problem a person has, an unclean heart. Man's soul needs changing. Again, that was contrary to the Pharisees' teaching, and they understood enough to know what Jesus said, understood enough that it offended them. And Matthew tells us that they were offended by the things that Jesus had said to them. I think probably nothing offends a person more than to be told that his or her religion is wrong, that their beautiful ceremonies and their own careful attention to rituals don't please God. In fact, they are an offense to him. He said that. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21, he said, I despise your religious feasts. You come to the temple, you offer a lamb, you say a prayer, you do the rituals. I hate it because there's nothing in it. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's God speaking through the prophets. He speaks today. He says, I hate your holy water. I hate your masses that you think sanctify and gain forgiveness. I hate your baptisms that you think are necessary for salvation. All of your empty works, I hate them. Whatever the age or the venue, religion is the same. Formality, ritual without reality. Whether it's dipping in the Ganges or going on a Hajj or fasting for Lent, it does nothing. Nothing. Jesus made that plain about Judaism. But the disciples were slow to understand this. So when they went into the house and were alone, they asked the Lord the meaning of his teaching. And Jesus was surprised. Are you so lacking in understanding also? They were. But then it's hard not to be influenced by the age in which we live and by the traditions of that age, by the taboos that we grow up under. We hear certain things, we take them for granted. It's hard not to believe them. Very hard. In fact, the only solution is knowing Scripture. You notice this in the book of Mark. You notice this in all the Gospels. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they come to Jesus with a challenge. As here, let's talk about the traditions. Let's talk about what the great rabbis in the great synagogue said. And he doesn't go there because there's no authority there. He goes to the Scriptures. He always answers from the Word of God. That's the only way we'll have a solution to the problems. Because some of the things that we face, the taboos we face or whatever, are very subtle. Some of them make sense. It makes some sense to build a fence, protect us from breaking the rules. And we have rules in the Christian life. So maybe the taboos will help us with those things. Now, the way to understand what to do is to know Scripture, and it exposes what's false from what is right. So Jesus explained his statements to them in a way that would illuminate Scripture. He uses a very natural explanation. He says, whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. In other words, the material doesn't affect the spiritual. The physical does not affect the spiritual. Doing things like washing hands or eating kosher food doesn't affect the soul. What a person eats is just food. It's taken in, it's processed, and eliminated. Certainly, it can affect a person's physical health, but not a person's spiritual health. Kosher food isn't spiritual food. The whole dietary system in the Old Testament was symbolic. It was designed to teach people about holiness, about separation from evil. And so God said there are clean animals and there are unclean animals. And he had rules that define them. If it chews the cud and has a cleft hoof, it's clean. If it chews the cud but doesn't have a cleft hoof, it's unclean. Had a whole list of that which was clean and unclean. And the purpose of that was not hygiene. The purpose of that was to teach people, his people, the idea of separation. That there are good things and bad things. There is righteousness and there is evil. And so all of that, the whole dietary system, as well as the system of dress, what they were to wear, not garments with blended materials. All of that was to teach separation. It was an object lesson to teach them righteousness. In fact, Mark adds the explanation that in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. All foods clean. Doesn't mean you need to eat all the kinds of food there are. Doesn't mean you don't use discretion when you're choosing your diet. Of course you do. But they don't have a spiritual effect upon you. All of that in the law was temporary. Paul said that. Galatians chapters 3 and 4. But in chapter 3, he calls the law tutor. It was for a certain period of time during the history of God's people that began at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law and ended at Mount Calvary with the death and resurrection of Christ. We're not under the law. The law was a tutor for a child. The law was a tutor for the people of God in its minority. It's no longer binding upon us. Paul has made that very clear. And so we're not under that. We're not in need of the tutor, as Paul calls the law in Galatians 3. Well, it was necessary for Mark to add this statement about all foods being declared clean for the sake of his Gentile readers. Because remember, again, this is probably written to the Romans, and they needed to know certain things about the traditions that he's speaking of, and also about the law, because from the beginning of Paul's ministry, there were Judaizers trying to put Gentiles under the law with circumcision and diet and other things. And so he tells them, it's all clean. Food is for the stomach. It cannot hurt the soul. It cannot heal the soul. It's food. It is material. It cannot influence or change the immaterial part of man, the physical part of man. But still, that's spirituality or religion for many people. It's the magic of ritual, whether it is kosher food or holy water or ablutions, washings and baptisms. But none of that has spiritual power. John Wesley was right. Cleanliness is next to godliness because it's healthy. And our bodies are the temple of God, and we need to take care of them. We need to be very careful about what we do, what we take in, how we live. None of this is against that. That's very important. He's right in his statement because That's orderly. It's an orderly way to live. And God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. But good hygiene doesn't cleanse the soul, and a healthy diet doesn't regenerate or sanctify the heart. Truth nourishes the soul. Truth nourishes the heart, the mind, just as error pollutes and kills it. In spite of all the detailed regulations of the law of Moses, that should have been obvious to the Pharisees and to the disciples. That's why the Lord expresses surprise at their confusion. This isn't something new that the Lord is speaking of here. Jeremiah said the heart, the mind, is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And what he means by that is no one can understand it. It's that deep and deceptive. That's how deep and deceptive your heart is. You can't really understand it. It deceives you. You deceive yourself. Well, that's the source of the problem. The prophets made that clear. That's the issue. Not the stomach, the heart. What comes out of the heart, not what goes into the stomach. The heart is what pollutes a person, kills a person. That's what needs to be cleaned up. And that is what Jesus goes on to say. Verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. A person speaks and acts according to who he is. He speaks and acts according to his nature, according to the reality of who he or she is. Behavior is only a reflection of a person's true nature. It's only a reflection of the condition of his or her heart. And the human problem is fundamentally a problem of the heart, which is the seat of sin. And sin has infected our entire being. We're born that way. We come into a fallen world as fallen creatures who have inherited Adam's guilt, Adam's sin, and Adam's condition. We need a change that rituals and washings and ceremonial foods can't give. We must be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Now, that's grace. That is a gift. It is the first thing a person needs because faith proceeds from a new heart. Faith follows regeneration. Faith is the result of the new birth. If it wasn't, we wouldn't need the new birth. The fact that we must be born again is the proof that we can only believe by the grace of God as a gift of God. Nicodemus didn't know that. Should have. Jesus asked, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" There's nothing mysterious about the new birth. This isn't some new idea that had just come to be spoken of by our Lord. The need for it and the promise of it was revealed in the great prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They spoke of the new covenant. They said that God would give his people a new heart, that he would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He'd take the dead heart, the insensitive, unresponsive heart, and he would make it a living heart, a responsive heart. He would sprinkle their hearts with water and make them clean. That's the purifying, cleansing ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you read in Ezekiel 36 of his ministry being described as sprinkling the hearts with water, it's not to be taken literally, of course. It's a way of speaking of his cleansing ministry, his regenerating ministry. And that is the cleanliness that is not next to godliness, but cleanliness that is godliness, that produces godliness. It is being born again. That's what man needs. Not religion, not rituals. He needs rebirth. He needs a fundamental spiritual change. It's the first thing a person needs because a new heart produces faith. And it's those who believe, not those who try to achieve, who are saved. They're the ones who enter the kingdom of God. They are forgiven at the moment of faith. Their guilt is removed. Now that's what Christ came to obtain for us, and he gained it for us at the cross. He gained it for everyone who believes in him. That's the teaching of Scripture. It's the teaching of the Old Testament. The righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Abraham was justified by faith. Genesis 15, 6. The great doctrines that the apostle teaches in Romans and in Galatians come from the Old Testament. The Pharisees should have known that. This is the single most important issue in life. How can a man be right with God? That's the question that Job asked. It's been called the basic question of religion. It's not by works, not by good deeds or ceremonies. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is through faith in the person and work of Christ that a person becomes right with God. It's in that way that that happens. When that has occurred, then works are important. Then, when the heart is renewed, when a person becomes a new creation, God produces virtues, whereas before there were only vices. That is sanctification. That's regeneration and sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He continues sprinkling us with water, as it were, purifying us, making us like Christ. As we study the Bible, as we live in obedience to the things that we have read and studied, that he, through that, shapes us, changes our thinking, changes our life. That's sanctification. Listen, the gospel is not against works. It is not against deeds of righteousness and obedience to God's word. It is for that. In fact, it enables that. We're saved for that. Salvation is unto a righteous life. The gospel is not faith plus works, but a faith that works. It is salvation by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. A genuine living faith is an obedient faith. When the Holy Spirit cleanses us, sprinkles our hearts with water, and makes us new, we have new desires. We have a new heart, a new mind, a new outlook. We desire to obey. We desire to do deeds of righteousness. The old life is not appealing anymore. We've died to the world, and the world's died to us. Now, not absolutely, of course. We still have an attraction to the things of the world, and we struggle with that, and we're going to. That's the battle that Paul describes in Galatians 5, between the flesh and the spirit. And that battle takes place in other ways too, because there still remains this tendency within us. It's part of the old nature that we have, a tendency to seek God's approval by the things we do, by our works. Christians fall into a legalistic pattern in which they live by man-made traditions and taboos. It's always the danger we face. Christianity is not that. Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's a joyful life. The Christian life is not about what you eat and what you don't drink. It's about knowing Christ and following him and walking by the Spirit. Certainly, you're to be careful about how we use the good things in this world, and be careful and wise about it. But it's not about eating and drinking, as Paul said. It's about living by grace and following the Spirit, living by the Spirit. The moment we believe in Christ, we're justified. That means God declares us just, right with God, with his law and righteousness. We are fully and forever accepted by him. We don't need to gain his approval. We have it fully and completely and forever. And that should be an impetus for us to live a life of obedience and joy, as Paul says. All of it is free grace. His free and sovereign grace. He gives the new birth. He adopts us into His family. He sanctifies us now and will until the very end, until He finishes the work in glorifying us. That is our future, and that is a certainty. He does it all. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. The story is told about a debate that happened a generation or so ago in London. It was a debate at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park, which is a free speech platform, and a debate between a communist and a Christian. As the communist was giving the promises of communism, a street person walked by, shabbily dressed, not clean, and the communist pointed him out and said, "Communism can put a new suit of clothes on that man. A nice promise." But the Christian responded with a better one. "Maybe communism can put that man in new clothes, but Christ can put a new man in the clothes." That's true, and that's better. And that's the promise we have in Christ. That's the promise of grace. Next Thursday begins the Jewish High Holy Days, 10 days that end with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Wall Street Journal had an article on that by Jonathan Sacks, Britain's former chief rabbi. He spoke of the problem between God and man and of man's failure, and then he gave the solution. He said, "It's forgiveness." Well, that seems to be a good answer. And then he goes on to explain, "All we have to do is acknowledge our wrongs, apologize, make amends, and resolve to behave better. And God forgives." No, that's tradition, not scripture. The law of Moses, which that man should know, is clear. Leviticus 17:11. It is blood that makes atonement. But Judaism has no altar. No sacrifice, no atoning blood, and so no forgiveness. Hebrews 9, verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That's the only solution. That is the only way to forgiveness, and God alone could provide it, and God has provided it in His Son and in His sacrifice. It's in the cross. Flee to the cross. Trust in Christ and His sacrifice. And be saved. He receives all who do. And then by God's grace, live. May we all live according to His word and by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this lengthy discussion that the Lord had with these men of religion, these men of ritual, these men of works. Father, You set forth certain activities under the law that were to be obeyed, but they were to illustrate great truth, and that is ultimately man's failure and his need of grace. We cannot gain anything from You by the things we do, whether it's ritual or whether it's moral deeds. We can only receive what You have provided in Your Son, and we only do that by Your grace. So we thank You for Your grace. And pray that You may work in our hearts continually, that we would be obedient and be men and women who have a clean life, reflecting a clean heart that You've given us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him and what He's done for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.